chapter 8. We're at verse 31. Backing up for a second, remember Jesus asked them, the apostles, disciples, but who do you say that I am? When other people were making their suggestions, and Peter said, you are the Christ. Matthew and the others says, thou art the Holy One of God, or the Son of God, the Christ. And notice verse 30, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Isn't it interesting? People think Jesus from the beginning told all. He did not. We're going to find out in the next verses, even the disciples, some of them will know nothing till the end. God purposely conceals certain things because it would have interfered with his ministry. But given wisdom from the Father, he knows when and the appropriate time to share certain things. And here in verse 31, and he began to teach them. This is the first time he's really getting into this subject with his disciples, the 12. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And notice part of verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly to them. He was making it plain. They was using no riddle or no parable. Well, this is the first time they're really getting this. And this is not what they expect. This is foreign to them. See, they're like the Pharisees to a degree. They're expecting a Messiah to come on the scene and usher in the kingdom by overthrowing the enemy, Rome. That's what they're hoping. And this is why we can see that even at the end, they're saying, when will you restore? Even after the resurrection, when will you restore the kingdom? See, they're still hoping for this. And this is one of the hard sayings that Jesus was telling them. There are many things I have to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. They could not bear without the Holy Spirit indwelling them and giving the insight he was going to give. It may have caused them to reject Jesus' words. It was just too foreign to them. They couldn't accept at that time that Gentiles were going to be the church. The Jewish system was going to be destroyed. See, that would be too much for them. Again, they were taught they were chosen and special, and all the rest of the world, in a sense, was without hope. They were looking for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom and usher in this world Messiah who would rule the world. And so again, so when he says this to them, this is new to them. So again, he didn't come from the beginning immediately telling them everything. And he said, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He came against him. I believe the word used there is he physically grabbed the Lord by his arms, or he took him aside privately, again, knowing he was his teacher or master. He felt he was so out of place in saying this, he wanted to pull him aside and basically say, you're out. You can't say this. This isn't right, you know. And he meant to instruct him. And this is what Peter attempts to do here. It is so foreign to their reasoning and their understanding. And this is why he does this. And again, the Lord does not appreciate this and turns around, verse 33, and he says to him, get behind me, Satan. But before we go there, Matthew 16:22, he tells us basically something that Peter says. Here it just says he rebuked him. Matthew 16:22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, have mercy on yourself, is what it means. God forbid, pity yourself. This shall never happen to you. Again, he's speaking from his own intentions, his own desire. And see, later on, he still attempts this. Remember when he pulls out the sword in the garden and chops the ear off of the servant of the high priest. They're ready to die with him. Still not fully comprehending what God's intentions are. So he's basically saying, this is not going to happen to you. You know, we have come to believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Now, why are you talking about dying now and being killed by the leaders, you know, of the people? So this is very disturbing to them. They're looking for him to set up the kingdom and rule as a king. So again, it's foreign to their politics. Coming back, And turning around and seeing his disciples, he does this in front of the disciples, because they're probably pondering what is going on here. He rebuked Peter and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests or the things of God, but man's interests." So again, he's addressing the spirit that's motivating Peter. Peter's speaking out of the flesh. He's speaking out of the natural, but Jesus perceives the devil's behind this. And Peter's not aware of this. Anyone who does not speak by the Spirit of the Lord is subject to be motivated and used by the devil, whether they know it or not, and many are. Some are conscious of it. Some are not conscious. But the works of the flesh are under his kingdom. That which is not of God is subject to him. And so he's influenced him. And it's interesting, in Matthew, when Jesus is tested by the devil for the 40 days, one of the last things he says to the devil, exact same thing he says here, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, get away, have no part in me. Get out of the direction that I'm in." This is basically what he means. I have come to do the will of God. I have set my head as flint or a diamond, and I'm determined, and nothing's going to divert me. And he recognized that this was the devil coming against him subtly, trying to use one of his own disciples to influence him to disobey the will of God. This is what it was. Peter did not see it this way. Many people, many Christians, when they disobey God, they do things that they think they're pleasing God, and they're actually the instrument of the devil at the time. And often they get dealt with by God because of it. And this is what he's done. So he's very sharp with him. This is not a gentle word. He's coming against him sharply. That's what the word basically, rebuke here, means. He's coming after him in an admonishing way, and he did it openly. He wants them, others, to learn from this. And again, he says, "You're not setting your mind." Where are you setting your mind? You're setting your mind on listening to what the devil's telling you. What did the devil tell him? He said, "Pity yourself. Spare yourself. Don't go to the cross." Well, why would the devil say that? Because he does not want man saved. And he wants Jesus to disobey the Father. And he plays on Peter's sympathy, human affection, love. And this is why many people cannot serve God, Jesus said, because they do not hate their relatives in comparison to obeying God. They allow their emotions and moods and feelings and human ties interfere, and it keeps them from being the Lord's disciple, and it keeps them out of heaven because it is idolatry. See? And so again, the devil always uses what's available to him. If a frontal attack will not work, he will be more subtle. If he cannot use the enemy to bring you down, he will use your friend, if the friend's gullible enough not to understand what's going on. And this happens often. People often are opposed in their work of the Lord, often by people who think they're saved and people who think they're spirit-filled. And sometimes they're not. And sometimes they're Christians, and they all of a sudden they're led of the devil, and they're not aware of it. And he uses them to counter the things of God. He uses religious people often to do this. And we have to be careful in our walk with the Lord to realize he's going to do this. That anyone who is not continually following the Lord, then that person's going to be subject to be used by the devil. And so we have to be open and sensitive and to discern these things. So again, he's telling the Lord, "Pity yourself. Spare yourself. God don't want this to happen to you. You know, he wants to set you up as a king and overthrow the Romans and rule the world. You know, he has his own." But what is it? It's the interests of men that he's thinking of. Peter's thinking about the interests. He has a pride and an honor about his own nation. He thinks it's better than it is. He doesn't know that Jesus is going to destroy the system, that he's not coming to reform it. And it's going to be very hard for them to take this. But when the Spirit comes, they'll get the enlightenment, and they will be able to accept this. And they don't speak no more about this matter once the Holy Spirit begins to enlighten them and show them where the true kingdom lies. It does not lie with natural Israel. It lies with the spiritual church, with the spiritual Jew. And see, that's why, again, the epistles and Paul begins to explain this, is what's happening that God is going to abolish that system. It has become useless from the natural. And whatever was of any good from the spiritual has been fulfilled. But notice he says, you set your mind, referring to Peter, under the influence of the devil. You're interested in man's things. You're not interested in God's purposes. Okay? And again, let's go on. And he summons the crowd with his disciples. Now he addresses the group, the people out there, and he says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, they understand what this means. If anyone wishes me to be their master and Lord, to be a follower, a believer, a disciple, these words are interchangeable. He's going to state the conditions immediately. First, he must do what? He must deny himself. This is the foremost. He cannot live his life anymore as he pleases. See, this is why most people that you deal with, you will find, are not Christians. And many that you will deal with were Christians. They're still religious people. They're still like Laodicea and Sardis. They believe the right doctrine, many of them, but they're not serving the Lord. They're disobedient in their walk. When they're tested by the Lord, they continually disobey him. And this proves they're not his. The test proves what the person is. The trying of the faith. You see, people, God does not bear long in many of these cases. Many people think he wastes years with people that have known and had his word. He does not. This is a foul of deception. They're immediately, what spiritual life they have begins to darken immediately. There is no delay in this. That's why if you study Scripture, it's always he requires instant obedience, and there's always a spiritual consequence if there isn't. That judgment follows immediately. The punishment or the wrath of God will not come usually until the day of judgment. But people are hardened or enlightened according to how they deal with the Holy Spirit in the present. And we see the consequences and we see the principles of the kingdom when Jesus stated them. You know, more shall be given to you if you respond to what you're given, and if not, what you have will be taken from you. And this begins immediately. That's why when Jesus speaks, he said to the church, repent quickly, lest I come and take your life. He didn't say, I'm going to wait around weeks and months and years for you to obey me. He's going to bring you back always to what? This is the condition of me being master. You must obey me, you know. And if you're going to fuss and fight with me, you need to reevaluate, like Peter said, whether you're in the faith, whether you've ever been in the faith, or whether all of a sudden you have become a branch that is not yielding to him anymore. And so many people that were once Christians are not Christians, but they believe Christian doctrine. They have understanding of Christian principles. Ananias and Sapphira did that. Many that backslid, they understood Scripture. They just did not obey it. That's the whole issue. Understanding, that's only a little part of it. It's, again, are you going to do what you're told? And so he says, this is the first. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means that you do not take yourself as being number one, and your desires and wishes no longer count in comparison to the will of God. That's what it means. That now you have a new master. You cannot be your master. It's not like the poem, you know, I am the master of my fate, captain of my faith, I am the master of my soul. Well, you can be that, but you're going to hell. No Christian can say that. You know, can't happen. See, as we see Scripture, he understands it. That's what repentance is. See, that's why people don't like the word repentance. It means if you come to me, there must be a change immediately in who the boss is going to be. There must be an attitude change. Again, it doesn't mean we are perfect in everything we do immediately. It means we have the understanding now that we are in another kingdom. We have another boss. And if you don't understand that, you haven't been given true Christianity. See, many people have not been given true Christianity. So you must deny yourself. Again, you turn your back on your will and purposes for your life. This is the requirement to follow the Lord. And take up his cross and follow me. So notice what he says. Not only must you deny your own will and purposes in life, but you must take up your cross. And what is a cross again? He's explaining what it is. It is to deny yourself when it comes to God's will. When anything in life becomes your will and what you want and what God wants, it says, then you must take up your cross. You must head to the place of death, is what it means. Jesus purposely has just said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to head to the place of death because I'm doing the will of the Father. I must save mankind and do the will of the Father. I must offer myself and make a provision for man's sins and a way back to God. And so he says the same to us then. Notice he didn't say we must take up his cross. We cannot take up Jesus' cross. We can't die like he did. We have to take up what? Our cross. It means that we have to consent that if we deny our will and purposes, we are consigning it what? To death. And then he says, and follow me. So again, on one hand, we turn our back on the right of our running our own life, but at the same time, we say, then I will follow the Lord. You cannot be neutral. You can't just say, oh, I'm just not going to do what I want. Well, that's wonderful, but that's only one side of it. The other is you must do what he wants. See, you have to see the connection. It's not only a putting off, as Paul would say, of the old nature, it's the putting on of the new. It's a emptying yourself of self-will and filling yourself with Christ's will. So he's saying there is no vacuum. That somebody has to be the boss, and you cannot be the boss anymore. But you must choose to do this, and actually the context of the Scripture and the others is it must be done daily. It means what? There is no one time being saved, like people like to believe. That commitment must continue. So that's why he says you must continue in the faith. You must continue in grace. It means that you can refuse to continue. You can start the race and not finish it. You can follow the Lord and stop following the Lord. That he is not going to alter your will. Many people think, and they quote that scripture, he'll give you a new heart and a new mind. No. The only way he's going to do this is through the new man, which you must yield to. But you can always refuse to yield to him whenever you want to. There is no irresistible grace. There is no God altering your will where all of a sudden you desire to do his will. Your new man does desire to do his will. But the old nature will always contend with you, or you would never be tempted again. But he said, but you're in the position to choose, and you must continually choose. That there's going to be something to present itself daily that you're going to have to say, then I have to go to the cross. I wish to do this, but it's in conflict with the will of God, therefore it must go. It does not matter whether I like it or don't like it. It doesn't matter whether it's good, bad, evil, whatever. It's simply in conflict with the will of the Father. See, that's what he's saying, that this is what we must learn. And so he's saying it must be under a regular. To follow him means we submit to his lordship, which implies we obey his words. And the whole emphasis Jesus talked about of being a Christian was that you must obey me. And much time he spent telling and giving examples that if you do not, your lip service is vain to me. And you serve me in vain. And he quotes himself, the Old Testament, how they honor me with their lips. They say, Lord, Lord. He says, but their heart is far from me. They do not obey me. He never accepts a person on those terms. And see, that's the lying shepherds out there telling people that he does. He does not. Never has, and he never will. And so people must begin with the Lord, they must continue with the Lord, and they must finish with the Lord. That's why Hebrews says we must hold on to our confession and our profession to the end, or we will be turned out of the way by our choices, that we cease to yield to the Spirit of grace, and he ceases again to help then. And then the branch withers because the life of Christ no longer flows through them because they no longer abide and listen to him nor obey him. And then he explains a little further. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. What life are they trying to save? The self-life. Their own purposes, their own desires. That which makes up you. Your personality. That which makes you distinct and different. All of that sums up. It means everything that is outside of God's will and kingdom is what he's talking about, that you have to give up. That it must be given up in comparison to obey him. To save it, it means to keep it, to hold on to it, not to deny it, to hold to it. Now, it's interesting, the apostle and Paul says it a few times, and Peter, one way or another, that we're to lay hold of eternal life. And then the scripture tells us Christ is eternal life. We're to hold on to him. But you cannot do that unless you let go of the old life. See, that's what Paul never implied. In the same instance, could a person be putting on the new and putting off the old? There was either the new or there was the old at that moment. There was never the combination. It's always the act of obedience of the moment. You're either in the Lord or you're out of the Lord. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. And he implies this, and that's why he uses terminology. That's why James goes and explains it another way. A spring cannot bring forth salt and fresh water at the same time. You're doing one of the two. And so he's using the same illustration, you know, that ultimately there must be one boss, and it's either the Lord or you, you know, and it's not going to be dual. See, the Bible says, take my yoke upon you. He's not going to take ours. See, we have to fall in line with what he's doing. He is not going to fall in line with what we're doing. He's already told us what he thinks about that and the self-life. So notice what he says. Whoever saves his life, whoever holds on to what he wants, his desires and purposes and pleasures in life, will lose it. But whosoever loses his life, notice we must not only lose our life, it means the right to rule, the right to do as we please, separate from God. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, see, it ain't enough just to say I'm giving up my life. Many people do that and they're in hell. But notice what he says, not only you give up your life, but you must give it up for what? The right purpose. To exchange it for the Lord. You must give up your right to change to him as the master and the Lord now. You cannot run your life. That's what he said, that I must be Lord. But he says what? For my sake and the gospel's will save it. He links himself with his word and the whole purpose of what the gospel's being preached for and proclaimed and taught. We give up our life for him and his word. See, many people say, Lord, Lord, so they think they're giving up their life. But they do not obey the gospel, nor do they live the gospel, nor present the gospel in any way. So he's saying, that's what? That's insufficient. Okay, what happens is, see, man's interests and man's life, if he is not submitted to the Lord considers him independent. And an independent being, spiritual being, is a sinner before God. See, that's what, he made man to be spiritual. And man was in right standing till the fall. And so he made man for his purposes, and man has a duty to God, whether he chooses it or not. And God expects a duty of him. And so this is what he wants. And so he's saying then, if he proceeds to live his own life, then he is blaspheming against God, and he is despising his duty to the judge and the king who's going to call him into account one day. And the people who say, well, it's my life, I can do as you please with it. But God says, no, but I'm the one who's going to cast you into hell when you do this. Because I'm the one who will call you into account. You had a duty to me. I created you, and I have a right to demand holiness and submission from you. And if I do not get this, then you'll see the consequence of what my word will do. So again, it's for what? We have to lose our life for him and his word. Okay, many people will give up their life for their family, for their parents. Many people will die for their country, and they still go to hell. They can be very loyal. They can give up their life for their religion, false religion. They can give up their life, many think, for Christianity, and they're going to hell because they have not taken up the will of the Father. They have not followed him and obeyed him. And see, those were the ones that he said that many would say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you, you lawless ones. You didn't obey my word. You didn't follow me. You're lawless. You did not submit to the law of Christ, yet you have the audacity to address him as your master. You are deceived. And again, the rude awakening at the day of judgment. Okay, 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned or martyred, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul was saying that even the Christian in all of his duty to man, and this is the love basically he's talking about in the context, is our love for mankind, which is the love of Christ in us. He was saying that if the love you have is not motivated by the Christ in you, that spiritually it will profit you nothing, even if you become a martyr and think you're a martyr for Christ. Many people have been martyred for their religion. Many professing Christians over the centuries have been martyred, but many of them did not make it. They were martyred for a system. They were martyred for a principle. They were martyred for a political situation, but the Lord did not consider them doing it as unto Him, nor by His will. And many thought that it would earn them a place in heaven and give them a greater, and so they abuse themselves and they give up and they beat themselves and they sacrifice, thinking it will earn them, but it's still self-interest. They're still trying to serve God on their terms. See, that was the sin of King Saul. He would serve God and recognize Him, but on His terms. And it cost him the Holy Spirit, the life of God in him, to the point that a demon took him over when the Lord departed from him. See? And this, again, it was written for us. So many people will say, I'm sacrificing. I will sacrificing, and I was dying for the Lord. And the Lord would privately say, you're a hypocrite and you're a phony, because I know your heart. I know why you're doing it. You like attention. See, many people want attention so they will be martyrs. Many people will sacrifice because of the pride of life and their ego. They want people to think they're spiritual. See, God always looks at the motive and intent, and He can discern why they're really doing it. So even Paul said, in all of your ministries and service, even if you have power gifts, even if you can perform miracles by His inspiration, even if you have the word of prophecy, word of knowledge, and know the mysteries, he said, but if you're not motivated by the love of Christ in you, none of this will ever profit you. You will get nothing for it, and you will actually be judged. So he goes right to the heart of the matter. It will profit you spiritually nothing. Yet it may fool people. Again, it's the house that's built on the sand. It looks just like the one that's built on the rock. It's like the wheat and the tare. They look alike. It's like fool's gold and real's gold. It all looks alike. And the average person cannot tell the difference. But the Lord can see to the foundation. And He sees the motive and intent. And that's why some will be horrified when they think they've given their life for the Lord and they end up in hell because they disobeyed Him. Or they began the walk and they didn't finish it. And they thought, well, because I know my experience was real with God at one time, surely He's with me now. Samson thought that. And the Lord had departed from him, the scripture said, and he did not know it. Laodicea, saying, I'm spiritually, I have everything. And Jesus said, but you're dead and blind, basically, and do not know it. You're deceived. You believe a lie. And I'm ready to vomit you out of my system. You make me sick to my stomach. Yet you think everything's okay. So he's telling us, again, that the motivation, the sinner is incapable of serving God properly. The Christian cannot serve God acceptably without the aid of the Holy Spirit. He does not accept it. Only what he's in does he honor. He honors nothing else. It has to be Christ in the person. It has to be the life of the vine moving through the branches. That's the only way. And so again, many people think that they have something that they do not have or that they lost. So their life is no spiritual value to them. It's still the self-life dressed up and looking good. It's still will worship. It's still bargaining and making deals with God. It's still saying, well, I'm not going to obey God on this, but I'll do extra in this area, and God will understand. He considers you a hypocrite. See, that's what people don't understand. That's why he even told Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. And he did not accept his sacrifice. It was a stench to him. Scripture says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. And that applies to anybody, and it still applies. And people think, again, they can barter with God. They will not do what they're told when they know it's God and they know God requires it, but they'll sure sacrifice in another area thinking this will please God. They will end up in hell and be totally deceived. And that's why he warns us. Many people will be shocked. Many people who are backslidden don't know they're backslidden, because God requires obedience on issues, and He lets us know when He and how He requires it. And you can fool people, but you're not going to fool God. And many people will drop dead speaking in tongues, but they'll go to hell. They'll drop dead doing ministries that are good, but they're still going to go to hell. And like Paul said, it will profit them nothing. There'll be no spiritual profit to this, because the motivation is always still self-interest. I will serve God on my terms. That always says that then I'm still in control. You know, I will vote on whether I obey the Lord or not. Well, then you are still in control. God is not the master. See, that's what he's telling people. Many people, I will decide how far I go with the Lord. I will decide if I'm a 30-fold, 60-fold. No, you will not. Only God decides that. And he decides when to withdraw grace. And when to cease with people. See, that's his privilege. To harden whom he will harden. And to extend grace longer if he chooses. But if you study the context of Scripture, he never gives a sinner, a backslider, a carnal, or a worldly person any guarantee that they're going to live one more minute and he's not going to send them to hell. The only guarantee is those who are in Christ and are obeying him. That is their only security. Once you remove yourself from this, you're treading dangerous ground and you're living by chance. You're like the, Jesus said, like the tower that fell and killed the 18 people. He said, do you suppose they were exceedingly wicked? And his implication was no. But he says, you shall likewise perish. He meant by chance and by happenstance. He says, unless you repent. Because when you repent and turn to him, he's saying, then God has control. He will decide when you die and when you live, because you're in his will. But if you are not in the spirit and you proceed in the flesh, then you have nullified the scripture that everybody likes. God causes all things to work together good to those who love God. If you walk in the flesh, you do not love God according to scripture, and that scripture does not apply to you anymore. Once you proceed in the flesh, it will not happen. When there's repentance and restitution or whatever God requires, then he can cause all things to work. He can cause that lesson to teach you not to do this again. He can use everything to the advantage of the spiritual person if they will learn from it and not repeat it. Then he can work it for good. Otherwise, it will work for your harm. It will not work for your good. It will work for your destruction. See, many ministers and many people in the world think everything that happens, somehow they want to see God's hand in it, as if, oh, it's such a great mystery and we just don't understand, but somehow God will cause good to come out of it. He will not. The majority of people going to hell, no good is coming out of it. God is causing no good to come out of it, because they do not fulfill the requirement to be in Christ Jesus and to stay with him. So that is the requirement. Then you can look at that scripture and says this works. Then the Father takes an interest. Otherwise, he cannot. Again, it's contrary to his nature. When the prodigal son leaves the house, the father does not go with him. He is not in the subjection to the rules, regulations, nor the privileges once he leaves the house. He's not with him no more. He has removed himself from grace. And you study it. And it said when he came back, is this my son which was dead? He was dead to me. And if he died in the pig pen, he'd gone to hell. But the man had enough sense and let his own conscience bother him. And see, that's God's grace extended to every human until they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And then when he proceeded to repent and humble himself, then the Father runs to him. But not until then. He has walked away from God's grace, and no grace is there and no protection. He's in the pig pen. He's in the devil's territory. And he's already seen what effect it's had on him. So this is what he's saying. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So he's saying, if you find your life, if you decide you will not deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him, then he's saying it doesn't matter if everything in your life works out wonderfully and you get everything you want, you're going to drop dead one day and all of that's not going with you. You're going to stand as a spiritual being, and you'll have no spiritual profit there when you stand before the judge who's going to judge you. Everything you accomplish, everything you did, will count for nothing. the whole world, this honor, its power, its desires, what you sought, what you wanted to do. 1 John. The person that finds their life, this is what they find. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, he said, if you gain the whole world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the coveting is what the word means, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It has nothing to do. It's an idolatry. It's a preoccupation with self-interest and the things of a temporal world. And he said, this is not from God. Why? God is spirit. God is a spiritual being. And the world is what? Passing away. It is not permanent. Everything you gain in this world one day is going to be burned up. It ain't going into the next realm. Don't matter what you gained, how much money, how much honor, how much power, how much pleasure, how much everything just went your wonderful way. He said, something's going to happen. The world is going. Also, its lust and desires, its coveting, its materialism, its pride and vanity, being liked and being known and think you're special. See, this is all of the lower nature. It has nothing to do with God. But the one who does, doesn't say the one who believes, the one who does the will of God lives forever. So he's saying then what if it profits you? If you live to be 50, 60, or 70, and everything goes smooth for you, and everything in life is just wonderful. He's saying what? It's a short life when you're going to live for eternity in heaven or hell. It's a drop in the ocean. So he's saying, then what profit is it? And so it's an answer, he's saying, there is no profit in it. In the long run, there's no profit in the pleasures of sin for a season. There's no pleasure in denying the Lord to serve yourself. There is no profit in this, and ultimately there'll be a high price to pay, is what he's saying. 37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, nothing. There's no profit in gaining the whole world and losing your soul. No spiritual profit in that. And what profit, and what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing he can give. Once he leaves this world without Christ and goes into hell, there's nothing he can ever give. Scripture, the parable of Jesus says, then you turn that wicked servant over to the tormentors, and you do not let him out until he pays all. He can't pay all. Only Jesus could pay and redeem man from his sins. Not one wicked person could ever do it. Once he has sinned, he is in no position to do anything before God that's acceptable. And so he was given them a term they can understand, that he is to be turned over to the tormentors. He is to be turned into hell to be tormented until he pays all. Well, when is he going to pay all? What is he going to have to give in exchange? Nothing. So his torment is eternal. He will live in an eternal state knowing no one can pay his way out. There's nothing he can do now to get out. He rejected the pearl of great price. He rejected his means of salvation. He wanted to live for himself and his pleasures, and that was the price. And yet through eternity, through the millions and billions, and I truly believe no one in hell knows how long they've been there. They have no concept of time. They live in the eternal present, a state of misery and torment. They live in a state of eternal remorse and regret, knowing the truth and knowing they can do nothing about it, that God never gives them a second thought. See, that's what Scripture says, utter contempt. It means totally disregarded by God. He uses the word worthless. They are worthless to him. There's no pity nor mercy shown from God. That's the wrath of God on the wicked. That's the horror when people enter hell. You know, and that's what the Scripture says. There is no place. The only place that God is in hell is as wrath and anger. Not one drop of mercy and kindness will ever be extended to these people. They will not be given a second thought. God will not grieve for them. Once they're in hell, that's it. Will not. Scripture says when he destroys the mystery of Babylon and so forth. And he talks about the people's torment in the lake of fire and so forth. And it says, and they shall be tormented. The smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. Do you think the angels and the Lamb are crying over this? They are not. If you study the wrath of God, it's a total anger and disregard and contempt and displeasure. There's nothing else left. That's the horror of the person who finds their life but ultimately rejects the salvation that has been offered to them and the terms. And then he proceeds, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words. Notice we must give up our life for his sake and his word, the gospel. And here he says what? But those who are ashamed of me and my words, in this present time he's talking about, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When he comes to set up the final judgment and sever the wicked from the righteous and cast them in eternity and to torment, he's saying that he will be ashamed of them. He will not acknowledge them as being of any worth to him. When he tells the other wicked, depart from me, ye cursed of my Father, he's not saying it with a smile on his face. He says, you're cursed. That is the eternal wrath. Even the Apostle Paul, he said, I want to be found, whatever it takes, to be found in Christ Jesus. And if you read the whole context, one of them was to avoid the wrath of God. He didn't want to be found outside of Jesus Christ because there will be no mercy when the King comes. See, Hebrews says, he will appear a second time with judgment and he will not come with salvation. He will come to destroy the wicked and confine them to hell forever. That's what he's going to come as, the judge and not the Savior. He's not going to extend mercy then, you know. So we need to understand that this is the God who is severe, the Scripture says, to the wicked. But he's kind and gracious to those who acknowledge him and honor him. Let's take a break here.